I have a sermon written, but there's something it's actually been on my heart for quite a while now that I've been thinking about sharing with everybody here. A few people do know about it, I've talked with. I know my dad and my parents and Christy, obviously, and Fred. I really felt that God really wanted me and others, obviously, to continue to pray for the church. Not just Calvary Chapel, obviously, but the church everywhere. And just continue to pray for repentance in the church. And just that we would return to the Lord the way that we should be the church that He's called us to be, the way that it's described in Scripture. And I've seen a lot of that not so much the case anymore. And so I know for me personally, this isn't like trying to brag or anything for me or anything like that. Just as an example, for me personally, I felt that I watch a lot of YouTube videos, and a lot of times it's educational, but I still felt like it was idleness at times. So I, for about a month, just decided to fast YouTube videos, and just instead of that, pray for the church. And I know that other people did as well. Not just that, but other people picked different things. And I still feel that call to keep praying for the church. And so I wanted to invite everybody here. I know there's not a lot of us, but if you feel that God spoke to you as well about that, you know, pray about that as well. And to continue to pray for the church for a heart of repentance and a heart of after Him. And so I just thought I'd share that with you guys to start off. And the other thing I want to do before I preach this sermon is I wanted to make it clear that I'm not preaching legalism, at least I hope not, but that every part of us should be sold out to God. And well, it'll make more sense when I get preaching. But so I wanted to start off with Mark 12:29, which this should be very familiar to everybody, through 31. You can turn there if you want. If you don't want to, I'll just read it. This is, as soon as I start it, you'll know it anyways if you don't already. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And so I just wanted to mention, I think that we should be, every part of us should be sold out to God. Not just our mind, which is kind of what I'm going to talk about quite a bit, but every single part of us, our heart as well. So as Bob had introduced, I want to talk about worshiping an idol Jesus, or a false image of Christ, I guess is probably a better way to put it. I know that when we think of idols, we think of false gods that are mentioned in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Idols such as Baal, Ashtaroth, Molech, Dagon, etc. We think of idols as false images, or given power to an image or statue, or whatever it might be. We think of idols in a more modern sense when we will hear preachers say anything that takes more time than God, or anything that is more important than God is an idol. I will agree with all of those things and say, yes, those are all idols as well. I would agree with the fact that a car, a job, a hobby, entertainment, your spouse, or children can all be an idol. If you misplace your priorities, any of these things can be an idol. God makes it clear. In Exodus 20, verse 3 through 6, I'm just going to read it real quick here. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." However, I don't really want to talk about idol worship in any of those senses. I want to focus on something else that I often see as a problem in the church today. And maybe idol worship isn't the best way to describe it, which I already said that. Maybe false image worship is a bit more precise. What I've noticed a lot of in the modern church is worshiping a false image of God, a false version of Christ. I often see people changing the image of God into an image of themselves and calling it Christ. Instead of being transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12:2 calls us to do, which says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We often, whether intentionally or not, transform Christ into our image, and whether we know it or not, worship a false Christ. And I'll show you some examples of what this looks like and why it's dangerous and how we guard against it. I want to start off with a couple of premises, though. So what is our purpose? Our main purpose here is to glorify God. And that's in that's one part of it we can find in Isaiah 43:7. It says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So then I guess the next question would be, if our purpose is to glorify God, how do we glorify God? I believe it was Pastor Fred, a few sermons ago, I don't exactly remember how long ago it was now, said it is to be in agreement with God. And I would agree with that statement, so I guess I'm in agreement with the agreement. But would like to expand upon that a bit. 1 Chronicles 16:28-29 is a good example of glorifying God. It says, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Bringing glory to God by giving Him the glory due His name. That would be the agreement part of it. That would be recognizing the glory due to the Lord by His name. And what is His name? I guess I wasn't here for it, but I guess Christy said that. Keith actually asked this as well. What is God's name? And His name is Yahweh, which is the I Am. But there's a lot of things His name is. There's that poster. I'm sure it's really famous. I've probably most people have seen all the names of God, and there's a lot more than that. And I think that's really, I like that poster a lot. But it says His name is, His name is Yahweh, the I Am, Creator, Redeemer, Savior, Lamb of God, the Word, Holy One of Israel, Author and Finisher of our faith, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, and many, many more. And I'm sure that most of you know this, but God in His name is a description of who He has revealed Himself to be. So now on the second part of that passage, bring an offering and come before Him. Or worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That would be the second part of how we bring Him glory. One is we recognize who He is by who He says He is, by His word, which is truth. John 17:17 says that your word is truth. And secondly, by bringing Him an offering and an offering, worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, I don't think a lot of people were, well, at least I wasn't really familiar with 1 Chronicles 16:28-29. But I think there's another thing in the New Testament that we often refer to. As a matter of fact, Lori mentioned it in a prayer right before we started singing. It's if you would turn to John 4:20. This one will actually have everybody turn to. Okay, I don't know if everyone's there or not, but John 4:20, and then we're going to read through verse 24. This is a very familiar passage for most people, I believe. It says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship, when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth.'" For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So I believe that the same principle is being laid down, but also expanded, as in 1 Chronicles. If you were to put 1 Chronicles 16:28-29 in a template of John 4:24 of worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, it looks very similar. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. I think there could be a lot to break down here, so I'm only going to delve into it a little bit. We must first have the truth to worship God, because in order to be saved, you must first have the truth to worship God, because in order to be saved, you must have faith. Ephesians 2:8, that would be, you are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of your own, but as a gift from God. And so in order to have faith, you have to hear the word. That's Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Without hearing of Jesus, who He is and what He has done, you cannot have faith, at least not in the biblical sense of having trust in Christ. You cannot have faith in us, you cannot have truth, since Jesus is the truth of salvation. If you are not saved, then you cannot truly worship in spirit. When you are saved, God gives you a new spirit in your temple that allows you to commune with Him and worship Him in spirit, a new creation. Now, you're able to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And I also think Romans 12:1 fits very well with John 4:24 and 1 Chronicles 16:28-29. Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So I wanted to do a brief breakdown of how and why we worship God, spirit and truth, and to bring Him glory. I wanted to show that it's important, because anything less than worshiping God than the way He has called to us is not pure worship. It's not being sold out to God. It's less than our best. And given all He has done for us, shouldn't we give Him our best? To move on to what I originally brought up, do we at times worship a false Christ? Do we at times worship a God or a Christ that we have turned into our image instead of us being made more and more like Him? I'd like to say no. Of course we don't do that. But I look at the many things that are taught in many mainstream churches and say, yes, we do. I think that at times we can all be guilty of it, because as much as we'd like to believe that we got it all figured out, I'm sure we can and have been deceived. It can be easy to do, especially if something is popular, or we really like a certain teacher or whatever. To be clear, I'm not talking about fringe doctrines or stuff on the peripherals like who are the Nephilim or something, but teachings that have altered our beliefs about the character of Jesus, changed the way that God has revealed Himself. I've personally noticed, so this is going to be some different types of idols here. I've personally noticed that many Christians have turned Jesus into a soft, wimpy God that is only concerned with grace and love. Let me be clear. God is love. That's 1 John 4:8. God is gracious, and we live in the era of grace, if you will. Where sin abounds, grace will abound more. What I'm saying is, if God is agape love, as He is described in the Bible, doesn't He have the right to define what love is? What I see a lot of people doing today is taking what the world believes about love and cutting and pasting that as the character of Jesus and who He says He is, rather going to the Word and seeing what that has to say about love. God is holy and just and must by His nature punish sin. If He did not, that God is not holy and not a good judge. Sin must be paid for. Either you have faith and trust that Jesus paid for it and you follow Him, or you pay for it yourself. It must be paid for, though, or else God is a liar when He says the wages of sin is death and that He is perfectly righteous. It's a bizarre twist to me, because this Jesus that is only concerned with grace and love suddenly seems very unloving and ungraceful to those who faithfully served Him. Perhaps I'm wrong on this, but I believe that God has two types of love, if you will. Now let me explain. John 3:16 clearly says that God so loved the world that whoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This shows that God has an unconditional love for all, that all might be saved, and that all have a real potential to be saved. This is one sense that God loves, even those who choose not to accept to follow Christ. Should anyone choose to repent and truly have faith, they are saved. In fact, that is God's heart. 2 Peter 3:9b says, God desires none to perish, but all to be saved. I think, though, there's a different love, if you will, for those who profess, who do profess faith and follow Him to the end. These are the sons and daughters of God who are no longer under condemnation. The ones who receive this free offer of grace and forgiveness, even though we don't deserve it. As Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one is righteous, no, not even one. How about the fact that we all deserve condemnation? The least quoted verse in Scripture is literally two verses next to the most quoted verse. I'm not saying it's, I'm obviously being sarcastic. It's not literally the most under-quoted verse, but it's, I don't see it often in context of John 3:16. That's like one of those things that people abstract and put it as a bumper sticker or whatever. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong with it, but I just don't think we get the full context of what's actually being said there. So two verses over, John 3:18 says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That is the message of grace. That is the message of the great love the Son and Father have for us. Though we deserve condemnation, Jesus came to say, no, I will save you from this. That is love, but it's conditional on our response and faith, yet unconditional in the sense that God freely offers it to anyone who truly repents and believes in Him. I've noticed, though, there are a lot of Christians who have forgotten John 3:18, and that the world is under condemnation because of the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God, and only focus on God's love and forgiveness. We minimize sin, and often refuse to even acknowledge that it's sin. Or worse yet, that we are called to repent and change our mind about sin, to be changed and conformed to the image of Christ. Instead, we say, okay, God, I know that You're good, and that You are loving, and that You are gracious and forgiving. So yeah, everything's good, right? If your view of Jesus is one that doesn't care about sin, holiness, repentance, you're worshiping a false Christ. There are a lot of false images of Christ, but another one I want to pay attention to that is rooted closely to the first one. It's like a combination of things. I call it the Dr. Phil, Joel Osteen, narcissistic Jesus. Maybe it's offensive, but that's okay with me if it's offensive for the right reasons. Jesus did not die to save all of our earthly problems. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care or that He can't solve all of our problems. What I'm saying is that is not the primary reason why He died. Jesus came to save and seek the lost. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. He came to save people from hell. He came to bring glory to the Father. Jesus did not come to give people great life advice. He did not come to make sure that your emotional health is in a great place. He didn't come to make sure your finances are great and that you'll be the next Bill Gates. He didn't come to make sure you get the next big promotion. He didn't come to heal your past relationships, your hurts from your past relationships, or to fix your car. Jesus isn't overly concerned about your plans. He's concerned about you following Him. He is concerned about you abiding in Him and bearing much fruit. He is concerned about you living in holiness. He is concerned about you preaching and making disciples for His name. He is concerned about you worshiping Him and bringing glory to Him, not bringing glory to yourself and worshiping yourself. See, what I see a lot of people do now is come to Jesus, He'll heal all your hurts. Come to Jesus, He'll fix your finances. Come to Jesus, He'll heal your physical ailments. Come to Jesus so you can be a better person. He will make you whole again. I want to make this clear. God can absolutely do all of these things and more. He can change you and heal your hurts. He can heal your ailments. He can change your finances. However, that's not the primary reason why He came to earth. Because it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Him. People with this Jesus often look to Jesus to fix all the consequences of their sins without fixing the sin. They often look for Jesus for their own sake and not for His sake and not His glory. I personally find it offensive when someone says, come to Jesus so you can heal. He can heal you of your X, Y, and Z. That is not the gospel. Well, maybe. It's the gospel of self. Where do you ever in the gospel message you hear it presented that way? What must I do to be saved is something that someone might ask. I believe the biblical response is repent and be baptized. Repent and follow me, says Jesus. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ. It's not that Jesus didn't say, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because He did. Another verse that comes to mind is 1 Peter 5:7, which says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. However, if you were to back up just a verse and a half, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time. What I'm really trying to get at here is that Christians have often perverted the gospel from that we are wicked sinners who deserve wrath, and it's because God is so good and loving that He made a way at the cross for both His wrath to be poured out and His justice to be satisfied and offer forgiveness, to we really aren't that bad. In fact, we're pretty awesome because we are made in the image of God. We are just so valuable. Tell that to all the people in the flood. It is God who is valuable and worthy. I think there's a verse that sums this up well, this type of false image of Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. If you come to the end of self and realize all your hopes, dreams, aspirations, anything good in your life comes from His Spirit and His ways, then God will lift you up and take care of all your other needs. There are many false images of Christ and many false Christs. And these are two that I really wanted to take some time out to talk about today because I've noticed them a lot in the modern church. And it's always been around, don't get me wrong, I believe that all types of false images, I think that Satan's the one who authors all these things. So it's always been around, it just changes packages and who delivers it and what they're trying to talk to you about. But at the end of the day, it's the same thing. But it's something I've noticed a lot in mainstream Christianity. I will say that, and I was sharing this with Bob before I came up here, is I'll say that Calvary Chapel really seems to have it together, especially in this area. So why did I preach on this here? Well, one, I actually felt that God is calling me to do that. I mean, I could be wrong, but that's what I felt. And I think that this isn't going to go away anytime soon. And I really believe that we are already in a great deception. And it's just going to be worse and worse. And so I want to expose darkness, even to those who seem to have it together, to be on watch and on guard. It only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. And I also want to mention Matthew 24, 4 through 5. Actually, it's not just 24, 4 through 5, it's several of them, but I'll highlight each one of them. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Matthew 24, 11 says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Matthew 24, 23 through 25 says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. In Matthew 24 alone, being deceived is mentioned three times. Do you think Jesus is trying to make a point about not being deceived? I don't know if it was here in a sermon or is just Keith and I talking, but I know that he mentioned that something that I had heard before, and I agree with as well, with the passage in Matthew 24:5. It says, how is it that many will come in Jesus' name, yet going saying they are the Christ? It seems kind of strange, right? They come in Jesus' name, yet they're going to say I'm the Christ. It seems silly. It'd be like if I said, "Hey guys, I'm coming in the name of Jesus, but I'm the Christ." It makes sense though, since Christ really just means anointed one. Look guys, I represent Jesus. See how anointed I am. In fact, I am an anointed one from Jesus. I know that these. So the reason why I bring that up is because that's something that a lot of people do today. Is they say that I've come in Jesus' name, and then they tack on to all these different things that I'm talking about. Not just this, but lots of different things. And they might not say I am the Christ or I am Christ, but if we recognize that Christ means anointed one, and they say I'm anointed, I've been anointed by Christ. Well, the only way we really know that is by what you say and what you preach according to the Word. And that's the only way we really know. Signs and wonders doesn't prove it. So I know that these verses are not necessarily the same thing as a false image of Christ. But I do think that it falls under the category, though they may tell you that they have a special anointing, they still pervert the image of Jesus. And if you follow their teachings rather than the teachings of real Christ, you are following them and by default worshiping a false image of Christ. So how do we guard against this? I think it's actually pretty easy. Read your Bibles and know the Word. That doesn't mean you just focused in on the parts of God you like the most, but rather make sure that you get the full counsel of God. If anything, the parts you like the least or understand the least, you should read the most and ask for wisdom. I know that there are many false images of Christ, and there are certainly ones that err on the other extreme. I preach on a lot today about like a hyper type of grace or a extra loving God. It doesn't mean that he's not loving, as I had mentioned, but they tend to lean that direction. There's the other extreme. So rather than a hyper grace, there's the legalistic Jesus, the one that never fulfilled the law, but rather expects you to do it. This is self-righteousness and is a very dangerous view of Christ as well, because this view says the cross wasn't good enough and never will be. And I definitely don't think that's the case either. And I know I mentioned that in the beginning, but I wanted to bring that up as well. I know that I kind of hounded on people that tend to view the grace of God a little too extreme. But I know that sometimes you can err the other direction. When you go that way, you end up going the other way and then start thinking that it all falls on you and that the burden's on you, and it's not. He took it for you. But I didn't really want to focus in on that too much because I see that I don't really see that a whole lot in the church, in the mainstream churches today. There are definitely some sects that still believe that. I tend to think of Seventh-day Adventists tend to be that way, tend to feel that they have to get everything right or else you're not saved, and they follow every single thing. And they don't follow every single thing, but they follow a lot of things in the law that we don't have to keep, and they act like their salvation is dependent upon that. So there's definitely, that still definitely happens, for sure, but I just don't see it a lot like on what's being broadcast on radio or on television or even a lot of local churches. So that's the reason why I picked these main two, these ones. And so I want to go full circle here. Why is it important that we have the correct image of Christ? Because we are here to glorify Him. And in order to do that correctly, we need to understand His name to know who He says He is. We need to worship the truth of who He is, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. How can we worship Him if we don't know Him? Just because someone says they know Jesus or worships Him doesn't mean that much. It's what you believe about Him. And I think that was kind of short, actually, but didn't seem that short when I made it. But that's it. That's all I have for today. So I guess we'll end with some prayer. Lord, I just thank You for today. And God, I just pray that sermon permeates our hearts, God, and mine as well. And Lord, I just continue to pray that we would be a people that magnify Your name and honor Your name and worship You in spirit and in truth, that we would know Your truth, that we would know Your words, and that would be the way that we worship God. We wouldn't look to ourselves, we wouldn't look to man, but we would look to You and what You have described and prescribed in Your word. And God, we just ask that you help us to be transformed into your image, to be the church that you really call us to be, worshiping you, honoring you, and glorifying you, making disciples and being discipled. Lord, help us to repent from anything else that's in the way, from whether it's an idol Jesus of a Jesus that we built up in our own mind, or whether we believe something false about you, or whether it's idle time in general, that we tend to be lazy towards you. And Lord, help us. We know that you are good, and that you are gracious, and that you're merciful, and that if we call out to your name, and we truly seek you, we will find you. And if we repent, you'll honor that, God. And we thank you, God, that you're always loving and you're always kind and merciful and gracious towards us. You are a good God, Lord. In every way, that means you're good because you're just and holy, but you're also good because you're loving and kind and forgiving. And help us to be what you've called us to be, God. Help us to bear much fruit and to have the attitude and the mind of you in all that we do and all that we say. And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.